This message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada. At the end, we will give information about how to contact us to receive a copy of this or other messages.
For those of you who have been here for a long time, you know that I do this once in a great while, and I fill in when there's a necessity. And it's a joy to me to do, and so I hope that you will join with me in coming to love Psalm 32 tonight better than you do now. It was great when I came in, Phil showed me what song they were going to do. And of course, this psalm is all about trusting Jesus, trusting God. And as the Lord would have it, of course, the singing fit exactly with the psalm. So as you know, before each Monday or Sunday morning service, one of us reads a psalm. And we're supposed to do just a brief explanation of it and give you the sense of the psalm, and then read it or have us read it together in a responsive way. And this time around, on my watch, I came to Psalm 32. And I actually think that I've probably done this before, because as I have been going through my Bible and this Spurgeon book, it's all marked up, so I assume that I've taught this before. So if I have, hopefully none of you remember it, because I certainly don't. At any rate, this psalm really caught my eye more than most do. And instead of just spending 3 to 4 minutes on it, like I did the other day, a few weeks ago, I hoped that I would get an opportunity to talk more about this psalm. And so tonight, I have that chance. And what really intrigued me about the psalm, and you might remember this even, is that it's the first psalm, I think, in the book of Psalms that's described as a maskil. I was really intrigued by the superscription itself, which just simply says a Psalm of David, a maskil. But I've run across this before, and I know that some commentators historically have just simply thought that that was a direction to the music people to that it should go by a certain tune. But the greater number and the greater, at least from my perspective, better commentators pretty much universally describe this as a teaching psalm, a didactic psalm, or a psalm of instruction. Now, all God's word is God-breathed, useful for instruction. So, but this must mean, in my estimation, that this is especially important to learn and to study, not just as a song, perhaps, but as a teaching, as a piece of instruction. And I also read that this is one of the seven penitential psalms, and the first, in fact, of the penitential psalms. And not all of them are by David, but Psalm 51 is another penitential psalm or psalm of repentance by David. It's much more famous than 32. And the commentators, interestingly, almost universally agree that 51 was written before 32. Now, that will become important in a couple minutes, I hope, at least more important than it sounds right now. So hang with me. So we have Psalm 51, the more famous penitential psalm. And it's that event that happened the psalm was written as a result of that event that happened when David sinned with Bathsheba, and eventually Nathan came, and his friend and his brother came and confronted him about it. And what I want to do, what I wanted to do at the beginning was read Psalm 32, and so I'm going to do that now since I forgot to. Please stand for the reading of Psalm 32. This is the reading of God's word. A psalm of David, a maskil. How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the God does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer, Selah. I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. Therefore, let everyone who is godly pray to you in a time when you may be found. Surely in a flood of great waters they'll not reach him. You are my hiding place. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with songs of deliverance, Selah. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Do not be as the horse or as the mule, which have no understanding, whose trappings include bit and bridle to hold them in check. Otherwise, they would not come near to you. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, loving kindness shall surround him. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous ones, and shout for joy, all you who are upright in heart. Thank you. Go ahead and have a seat. So that's our text. I've already taken you to another one at Psalm 51, and I'm going to read just a brief excerpt of it so you can see the connection between these two psalms. And Psalm 51, the primary thing I want to read you really is first the superscription, and then I'm going to go to verse 10, but I'll talk a little bit about what happens in between. So the superscription we consider to be part of the psalm, and as opposed to Psalm 51, that's not part of the psalm, but the superscription is. And so this is a description of this psalm, and it's way more detailed than most of them are. So Psalm 51 says, "For the choir director, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet came to him after he had gone into Bathsheba." So you will recall that incident when Nathan confronted him, talked about the little ewe lamb, and David was just crushed. He was absolutely crushed, as he should have been. You remember he got mad at the guy that killed the ewe lamb, and then Nathan said, "That's you," and it was him, and David was effectively crushed by that. He came to a place of repentance, restored his relationship with the Lord, but while he was in that place, while he was in that repentant state, he wrote Psalm 51, and the whole first several verses are all about his sin. "I know my transgressions. My sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. So you're justified, Lord, when you speak, and blameless when you judge. He was brought forth in iniquity. He was in sin. His mother conceived him." And then he prays that the Lord would purify him with hyssop, "and I shall be clean. Wash me. I'll be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness. Let the bones which you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out my iniquities." And then I want to read 10 through 11, because, or 10 through 13, because verse 13 is really the crux of what I want to talk about tonight. "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and sustain me with a willing spirit." And here's our crux verse for tonight. "Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will be converted to you." I've always just loved that idea that first this, then this. And first repentance, then forgiveness. First I learn, then I teach. And first I experience, and then I show others. And we see it quite a bit in Scripture. One of my other favorite ones is in Isaiah 35. It's not exactly parallel, but just it's very close. You'll hear it when I read it. This is Zion's happy future. This is a chapter that actually is one of the bases for City of Refuge, and it starts out, "The wilderness and the desert will be glad, and the Arabah will rejoice and blossom like the crocus." And then he talks about this joyous time of restoration of God's remnant, and in verse 3. Isaiah says, "Encourage the exhausted and strengthen the feeble. Say to those with anxious heart, take courage, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. The recompense of God will come, but he will save you. Then the eyes of the blind will be open, and the ears of the deaf will be unstopped. Then the lame will leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute shall sing for joy." So it's this. What captured me really about this was this, "Then I will teach transgressors your ways" in Psalm 51. And then I find out that Psalm 32 was written afterwards. So lo and behold, here's what David was talking about. David continues to teach. He provides us with this maskil, this instructional psalm in Psalm 32. So repentance, forgiveness, then teach the truth of what the Lord has done for you. So for David, his great sin, the wonderful act of a brother's correction, repentance, forgiveness, and then teach. Then write Psalm 32 as part of this instruction to God's people, and of course, most importantly, instruction to us. So the first two verses of Psalm 32, I'm going to try to take this apart the way that Spurgeon does it in his Treasury of David. And so the first two verses he calls the benediction of the pardoned. So the benediction comes at the beginning. How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity and in whose spirit there is no deceit. Isn't that truly a good word? Isn't that exactly where we all want to live? As among the pardoned, as among the remnant, as among those who have tasted of God's forgiveness. Even more than that, more than a benediction, more than a good word to those who appreciate it. Interestingly enough, this is, more importantly, an Old Testament teaching of salvation by grace, not of works. The imputation to us of an alien righteousness, that of Christ, and his covering of our sin. Listen to the words. This is the great exchange, our sin for Jesus' righteousness, and we find it in the Psalms. How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Is that not a picture of that covering of Christ's blood? How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity and in whose spirit there is no deceit. Is there any man in whose spirit there is no deceit, at least since Levi? Wasn't it Levi? No, but in Christ we are without deceit. In Christ we are healed from those diseases, including that sin disease of deceit, among others. But the imputation is here. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity. He takes it away, he imputes it to Christ. Christ imputes his righteousness to us, and we're saved. The reason I know that that's true is because Paul agreed with me. Otherwise, I would not have any confidence in it. But later, Paul certainly recognized this teaching, using it as a basis for his argument on justification by faith in Romans 4. And I will read Romans 4:4-8 for you, which includes our text, part of our text tonight. Now to the one who works, this is salvation by grace, not of works, that no one can boast. And that's what we hear about in the Psalm. So now Paul uses it this way. Now to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but what's due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing on the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. And then he quotes exactly our psalm. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. That imputation will occur. That sin, although it's cast as far as the east is from the west, that sin doesn't vanish. That sin is covered. That sin is not imputed to us because Christ took it on. It doesn't make it less real because Christ took it on and paid our debt for that sin. So the first teaching of Psalm 32 is that salvation is of God alone, by grace alone. To find that in the Psalms is pretty glorious to me. So there you go. The next portion is verses 3, 4, and 5, which I'll read. If I can find Psalm 32 again. This, I should have marked this, huh? Making Melanie late. I don't know how long this is going to last. I was going to say that I might be done in a half an hour, and if I go more than 3 hours, you guys can just feel free to leave. So, okay. So the next portion of Psalms is Psalm 32, verses 3, 4, and 5. When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer, Selah. I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. And that glorious verse, that line, and you forgave the guilt of my sin, Selah. David's confession and the wonderful result of that confession is what's taught in this portion of this maskil. This is the instruction that we are to receive concerning or from this portion in this psalm, David's confession and the wonderful result. We learn here what true confession and true repentance looks like and feels like. It's difficult to read that without having some sense of how David felt. My body wasted away through my groaning all day long. the Lord's hand was heavy upon him. His vitality was drained away because of this sin, because of this sin sickness, specifically concerning Bathsheba, but also Uriah and the whole body of David's sin. And he came to that place through Nathan where he was crushed by it, and this was the result. His body was suffering. The Lord's hand was clearly heavily upon him. For me, it's really hard to read this and not see the pathos in it, the dramatic nature of David's recognition of his sin. And then we see David's absolute certainty of God's forgiveness. There's no doubt in that line, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. Spurgeon talks a lot about not just the sin, but the guilt of it, the iniquity itself and the guiltiness of it. And it's too much for us to do here, but what a wonderful forgiveness and what a wonderful confidence that David had that we can have. If we are truly repentant, then that forgiveness is just as certain for us and just as certain for any unbeliever who comes to faith in Christ as it was for David. So from that point on in the psalm, in this portion and further down, we see David's weakness of body. We see his wasting away utterly turned around, and it becomes joy and gladness. It becomes praise. It becomes gratitude for so great a salvation, for so great a forgiveness. And Spurgeon describes this portion this way. This is really great. I love the language in this Treasury of David, and specifically for his commentary about the Psalms. When the soul determines to lay low and plead guilty, absolution is near at hand. Hence we read, "And thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin." Not only was the sin itself pardoned, I guess I am going to do this part. Not only was the sin itself pardoned, but the iniquity of it. Listen to this. The virus of its guilt was put away, and that at once, so soon as the acknowledgement was made. God's pardons are deep and thorough. The knife of mercy cuts at the root of the ill weed of sin. And then he puts in Selah, and he says, another pause is needed, for the matter is not such as may be hurried over. And then he has a verse that he quotes. Pause, my soul, adore and wonder. Ask, oh, why such love to me? Grace has put me in the number of the Savior's family. Hallelujah, thanks, eternal thanks to thee. So that is what I believe we're to learn from that portion of Psalm 32. That so soon as there is true confession, so soon as there is true repentance, that soon the perfect and complete and utter and absolute forgiveness of the Lord is available to us. Then we have verses 6 and 7. This is sort of the most confusing to me, but I'll just tell you what I think about it and what others think about it, more importantly. Therefore, this is 6 and 7. Therefore, let everyone who is godly pray to you in a time when you may be found. Surely in a flood of great waters, they will not reach him. So these verses describe the application of what David has learned to others. This is direct instruction, and the instruction is pray. Do as I have done. Seek him to repent before it's too late. Today is the day of salvation. You may not have a tomorrow. Today he can be found. Today he is close, and he can be found. And so today is the day you go to him. I need to go to him. You need to go to him and repent, confess, repent, and rid yourself of the guiltiness, the blood guiltiness of that sin. And today is the day that he can be found. This praying man or woman will not be overcome by the flood of sin. When sorrows like sea billows roll, they will be sustained. This praying man, surely in a flood of great waters, the billows will not reach him. They will not reach that praying man or woman who has turned to Christ for forgiveness of their sins. The next portion is verses, let me read the rest of what I wrote. I wrote it really carefully, so I'll read it. David's God and ours is our safety and our shield, a strong tower to run under, an ever-present help in time of trouble. Only seek him, pray to him, repent to him, and he will hide you in the palm of his hand. Only pray. That's the instruction. These are not new teachings. These are not difficult for us. They're the normal means of grace that we all have. So pray. That is the instruction we're to receive from that portion of Psalm 32. Now verses 8 and 9 are as follows. This changes voice, and I'll describe that in a second. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Do not be as the horse or as the mule, which have no understanding, whose trappings include bit and bridle to hold them in check. Otherwise, they'll not come near to you. You hear that change of voice. And the commentators unanimously say that David has gone to, is using God's voice, taking God's perspective to teach this portion of this psalm. The voice, Spurgeon says again, the voice of God is heard by the forgiving one. First, we learn that God himself is to be our teacher. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. His word, in the power of the Holy Spirit, is our daily instructor, including Psalm 32. And then the next portion, I will counsel you in the New American Standard. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. The King James said, I will guide thee with mine eye. And I like that better. Whether that me liking it has anything to do with anything is neither here nor there, but I will guide you with mine eye. And what came to me when I was thinking about this was in the courtroom for 100 years, the people that bailiffed for me, Arnie will remember, you can't just say, hey, Arnie, would you tell that guy to sit down and shut up? Or hey, Arnie, would you arrest that man, please? Or hey, George, please step over the rail and come protect me from this maniac. But so what we did was we communicated with our eyes. And it was that simple. I mean, you're with each other constantly, and I would just have to simply move my head, and George or Steve or Rick or Dave Nishikita or whoever was there, including Arnie sometimes, reacted to that. And not only that, but I reacted to what they did, because they would say sometimes, Judge, I don't need. This would be the conversation. Arnie, would you tell that guy to sit down and shut up? And Arnie would either go do it or he would say to me with his eyes, I don't need to, he's going to leave in just a second. And all this happened without any words passing back and forth. And so we should all know that the Lord is guiding us with his eye. There's nothing that escapes his notice. There is no instruction that he can't give himself to us through his word, by his spirit, and with his eye. And if I think about his eye, the instruction is much easier to follow than it is if I don't think about his eye. So, and this is how we're to learn from God. Not like a horse or a mule. This is a great illustration to me. How many times are we told in the Bible to not harden our hearts? Well, here he says, don't harden your heart, but be led gently, just by a glance or a nudge, and don't harden your head, requiring more correction and more chastisement from the Lord. Because if you are the Lord's, his chastisement is from love, and he will do what is necessary to bring you to where he wants you to be. And so even though that chastisement is good for us, it certainly isn't pleasant at the time. And the harder our heads, the harder my head, the more he has to jerk that bridle and pull that bit, the more painful it is for me. And so, if I'm to not be hard-hearted and hard-headed, I will be guided gently, and I will be directed where I need to go without being pulled around. For those of you who ride, you know that some horses you have to pull around, and some horses, you just touch them and they go. And so I want to try to be, I don't want to be a horse at all. I just want to be a person, a sinner who is led by his eye. That's what I seek after. And here's the final teaching of the Maskil. David contrasts those who belong to the Lord from those who do not. I'm going to read 10 and 11 together, although the last part I'll pay some separate attention to. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, loving kindness shall surround him. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous ones, and shout for joy, all you who are upright in heart. So, who are these wicked? They're everyone who, in God's economy, has not been saved by the grace of God through faith in Christ. And whether their obedience was reckoned to them as righteousness back in the day, or whether now in our economy, in this portion of history, whether we have come to Christ by virtue of his selection, his election, before the beginnings of time, but have come to express that connection with him, that obedience to him, that belief in him, that faith in him, in this day and age, it's everybody but that. It's not that, and I don't think there's anybody here who isn't a regular attender of this church, but when I'm speaking to a group, a more mixed group, I don't want to convey to them that the Old Testament use of the word wicked, I don't want to convey something that isn't accurate. I'm wicked. David is wicked in the ordinary parlance, not the Maine and Massachusetts parlance, that's different. But the word wicked, to me, drives people away. And what I intend here by the wicked, and what I believe David intended, was those who aren't believers, those who don't belong to God. And simply that. There isn't a set of really, really good people and really, really bad people. There's just one set of really, really bad people, some of whom are saved by grace. And so that's the only point I would make about that. So who are the wicked? Those who have not learned the truth of this psalm, for instance. Those who do not belong to him and do not know that salvation is of the Lord apart from works, all the things taught here. That sin is covered if repentance is real, that confession leads to forgiveness, that he is not far, he may be found. And so who are the righteous? He who trusts in the Lord. It is in this psalm, the best example is David, because he's a sinner. He's, talk about wicked. He was seriously wicked, and yet he belongs to God. He knows repentance, and he knows faith, and so that's who the righteous is. Not righteous because David was some really good guy, but it's those who trust in the Lord, those who confess, those who do the same things that the psalm does talk about, who repents, who learns from the Lord, who prays and seeks him while he can be found. And then there's one glorious last command in our maskil. To those who trust in the Lord, to those righteous by virtue of Christ, those righteous whose sins have been covered, that's who the righteous are. Because that's the only way I'm ever going to be righteous, is by virtue of Christ's righteousness, that alien righteousness, not my own. But there is one last glorious command, and it's in the last verse. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous ones. That's a command. I hope you're happy. It is rejoice. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous ones, and shout for joy, all you who are upright in heart. If there's a more glorious command in the Bible, I'm not sure what it is. And only those will rejoice who have come to this place of salvation by faith, not through works, and who have laid themselves bare before their Lord, their sins exposed, and have repented of them, and have come to that glorious abiding faith in Christ. So please pray with me. Father, thank you for Psalm 32 and 51 and Romans 4. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for your glorious word that serves to instruct us. Thank you for that little word, maskil, Lord, that has so intrigued me and I hope intrigues others. Lord, I hope that we will be even more instructed in those areas where that word is used as a descriptor. Father, we thank you for tonight. We echo again all those prayers that we laid before you. And we do repeat the one, Lord. We pray that you would continue to heal our pastor. Deliver him back to us as soon as it is perfect in your will, Lord. But we pray for his healing. We pray for his recovery. We pray for his family, Lord, that you would uphold Ariel and the kids. And Lord, we just pray your blessing on that family. We also repeat our prayer for Jason, Lord. I uphold him as he has this extra workload along with Charlie. And we ask that you would uphold them, strengthen them to do the work that they need to do in Brian's absence. And Lord, bless us as we part from each other tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope you've enjoyed this message from Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada. To receive a copy of this or other messages, call us at area code 775-782-6516 or visit our website, gracenevada.com.